Today's Bible reading comes from Mark chapter 13 and can be found on page 825 of the Red Pew Bibles. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled?" Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumours of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen. But the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress, unequaled from the beginning, when God created the world, until now, and never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. And at that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Messiah,' or 'Look, here he is,' do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds and the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch."
Very warm welcome to you all. If we haven't met yet, my name's Paul Kupke. I'm one of the pastors here at CRCK. We're certainly glad that you can be here amongst us. It's actually fitting that we're looking at Mark 13 today. I found out this morning that today is the International Day for Prayer for the Persecuted Church. And so as we look at Mark 13 and the certainty Jesus is going to come back, it's probably an appropriate passage for us to dig through. If you want to open your Bibles up to Mark 13, we'll have a look at that now, and I'll start us off with a prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering as your people. Thank you that we get a chance to sing and to hear kids' talks and to hear the Bible read. And thank you now that we get a chance to have a bigger look at Mark 13. Father, it's a challenging passage, so I ask that you'd help me to be really clear, that you would give us guidance from your word, that you would open our eyes, and ultimately you allow us to be awake and alert for when you return at the end of time. Amen. So early in the morning of April 9, 1940, under the cover of a blanket of sea fog, an unknown ship sailed up the fjord to Oslo in Norway. This ship was a heavy cruiser. It contained 1,000 German troops, all with detailed maps of the city. It was part of a wider surprise attack on all the major ports in Denmark and in Norway. The idea of the attack was to get in silently into the city and to take over the radio control centre, take over the government buildings, to capture the king of Norway and then to seize Norway's gold. The attack actually went off almost without a hitch, with almost no resistance at all, and it would have been fine except for the Oscarborg Fortress. The Germans actually thought it was a museum and they thought the cannons were obsolete. They were wrong. And as the fog cleared, they blindsided this ship, attacked it and sunk it. It bought them a couple of extra hours in Oslo to be able to get the king out of the city and to be able to burn important documents. Now that was fortunate for Norway because they were totally unprepared for the attack. Norway had a navy fleet of only 70 ships and some of them were pretty old. They were completely unprepared in terms of their army. It was very small and they only had vintage guns and a couple of cannons. They didn't even have any anti-aircraft artillery. They hadn't done exercises or practice for years. You see, Norway had been neutral during World War I and they were banking on being neutral again into the future. But they'd totally misread the time. And as a result, that left them unprepared. Now, Mark 13 today, we see a very clear warning to be prepared and to stay awake, to recognize the time that we're in. And it's a passage that has a very clear meaning, but although it's actually a very difficult passage, a very challenging passage, clearly the most challenging passage in Mark. There's actually entire commentaries written just on this chapter alone. When we were dividing up the preaching calendar last year, Des says that he'd take Mark 13. He said he wouldn't leave that to me. As it turns out, I'm not that good at reading the signs of the times either because here I am. Now, initially, this passage is quite clear as Jesus talks about the signs of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. But then it gets progressively more vague as Jesus seems to change the tact and start talking about the time when he'll return. And an especially troubling thing about this passage is verse 30. It's a verse that C.S. Lewis describes as the most embarrassing verse in all of the Bible. It seems to suggest that either Jesus or the writer Mark were wrong about the things that were going to happen before this generation finished. Now, this has led to a whole range of different interpretations about how to understand Mark 13. So much so that no matter what interpretation I take this morning, there'll be more experts that disagree with me than actually agree with me. It is a hard passage, but it's in the Bible. So that means we don't skip over it. Rather, we sink our teeth into it to try and understand it. And the comforting thing for us is even though some of the details are a bit confusing, the overall message is very clear. We are to be alert. We are to recognize the times that we're in. We are to stay awake. Now, this is a passage that isn't supposed to confuse us, but is supposed to encourage us to live faithfully in the time that we're in the here and now. So this morning, do you find yourself dangerously unprepared for the times that we're in? Do you know what your responsibilities are? Are you in danger of getting caught with only one tank like the Norway army had, just so everyone could see one in their lifetime? They only had one. Are we in danger of getting caught like that? Or are we totally prepared for Jesus to come back, awake, alert, and ready to go? Before we jump into today's passage, I think it makes sense for us to take a few notes about biblical interpretation. When it comes to some passages, we need to have humility before God and before one another, where there's things that Bible-believing Christians interpret very differently. There are some things in the Bible that are very clear, and we can be very certain about those. But there's other things in the Bible that are less clear, and that takes work to understand. That doesn't mean we skip over them, but it means we dig back in a bit deeper to try and find out things. It means we read the passage in context, in this case, in the context of the book of Mark. And it means that we try to interpret the difficult parts of the Bible by using the parts that are very easy to understand and the parts that are clear. So that's sort of how we go about unpacking these difficult passages, also with the help of historical and cultural context. Now today we're going to get a chance to practice some of these things as we have a look together, and I humbly submit to you an interpretation of Mark chapter 13. We'll do it together so that you can weigh this stuff up for yourself. Now that's going to take a little bit of work, but I'm convinced that it's absolutely worth it, because as a result of that sort of hard work, you're going to see much more clearly who Jesus is and what our responsibilities are in the time in which we live. So let's jump in. The first thing we notice today is that everything in this chapter starts with a question. So I read from Mark chapter 13, verse 1. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." "Do you see all these buildings?" Jesus replied. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us when these things will happen, and what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled?" Now, if you remember what's going on in Mark, Jesus has entered the city of Jerusalem claiming to be its king. He went in and he had a look around the temple, and then he pronounced that it was withered from its roots. It was never going to bear fruit. He spent all of chapter 12 debating in the temple courts with the Jewish leaders and temple authorities. In fact, everything leading up to this story is about the temple. The context is about the temple, and that's important as we're going to understand what's going on here. The assumption behind the disciples' question is that when the temple is destroyed, that's the end of time. They can't actually imagine a world where the temple doesn't exist. And that's at least partially responsible for the confusion that happens further on, as Jesus seems to switch from talking about the temple to talking about the time when he's going to return at the end of verse 37, where he appears to answer the question behind the question of the disciples. But Jesus actually begins his response not even talking about the signs of the temple's destruction, but just things that are expected in the time that we live in. We see these things in verses 5 to 8, these world occurrences. Things like war and famine and earthquakes, they're birth pains. There's a time of contraction and tribulation that is going to come in this time. Now, there's at least some members of our audience here who are familiar with these difficulties and how they can actually draw out and last longer than we might expect. They're challenging times, these birth pains. And during this time, we also see that the gospel is going to go out to all nations, but not without difficulty, because that too is normal in the times in which we're going to live, from verse 9 to verse 13. It's going to be a hard time. People are going to hate them. People are going to reject them, even in the closest of human relationships like families. Yet right at the end of verse 13, the encouragement comes. Those who persevere to the very end will be saved. That's the promise that comes at this time. And then Jesus turns to answering the question of the disciples, giving signs for the destruction of the temple. Have a look at verse 14. "Now when you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Like the sign of the fig tree down in verse 28, this is going to be the sign that this great disaster and this great challenge is about to occur. So what is this abomination that causes desolation? It sounds like a really cool name for a wrestler, if you ask me. But if it's not the name for a wrestler, that's a big deal. That's a rather terrifying scenario. And the idea is that the reader is supposed to understand what this means. They've actually seen it before. It refers to a prophecy back from Daniel chapter 9, an event that occurred in 167 BC with a Greek ruler by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus attacked Jerusalem and entered the temple and actually sacrificed a pig on the altar of burnt offerings. And then he proclaimed that the temple was a temple of Zeus and set up an idol of Zeus in the middle of God's temple. It was all blatant idolatry. And the people that are hearing Jesus' words are supposed to be on the lookout for a similar sort of abomination that will set off this great time of distress. People are warned to be aware of this, and in his mercy, God's going to shorten these times for the sake of his people. They're warned what they're supposed to do if they happen to be alive at the time when these events are occurring. And then down in verse 23, we see a summary of Jesus' warning to them. He says this, "So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time." So all these things are fulfilled, certainly at least partially, in the attack on Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70. Sometimes it's suggested that this is the most brutal episode in the history of the Roman Empire. Now, if you know anything about the Roman Empire at all, that's a pretty nasty thing. But Jesus has warned his people ahead of time. The early Christians actually used this passage to escape in the midst of the fighting, when there was a bit of a lull in the fighting. Jesus, the good shepherd, had warned his church ahead of time so that he could protect them in his infancy, so that they would survive. Now that should encourage us as we face trials and difficulties in our time, because Jesus' foreknowledge was able to protect his people then, and he knows about our situations now. As the battle with Rome resumes, Jerusalem is destroyed. The temple is annihilated. Not one stone remained upon another. And it has never been rebuilt again. Now, all this stuff that we've covered so far is rather uncontroversial. Most people interpret the passage this way. Where it gets a bit more challenging is in this next section, where people begin to see suggestions that Jesus is about to return and that he's changed topics. So let's have a look at this next section, which is about the coming of the Son of Man. Reading from verse 24. "But in those days following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the skies and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and great glory. And he will send his angels to gather the elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens." Now, a lot of commentators suggest here a break between these things that Jesus has been talking about and those days that are going to happen where Jesus returns. And you can see why that sort of a switch is attractive, even if the change is not really clear and verse 30 becomes somewhat problematic. Christian history has taught us to associate falling stars and blackened heavens and the Son of Man standing on the clouds to be a representation of when Jesus is going to return. But I'm not necessarily convinced that has to be the case. If you remember our two principles of interpretation, the first one is that we interpret the passage in light of its context. And everything in the context of Mark so far has been about the temple. And there's nothing in this particular section that really demands that we change the topic of what's going on. The second thing we do is we read difficult passages in light of passages that are clear. And this section here contains reference to multiple Old Testament passages that are probably not particularly clear for us, but would have been really clear for at least some of Jesus' early hearers and some of Mark's early readers. You'll notice if you're looking at your Bibles, at the end of that quote, there's a little footnote that'll say that this passage here refers to a passage in Isaiah chapter 13 and a passage in Isaiah chapter 34. The context in that passage in Isaiah 13 is the destruction of the nation of Babylon. The day of the Lord is going to come upon them and they're going to be judged for their sins. Babylon is going to fall at the hands of the Persians and it's going to end in terms of its power as a nation. In Isaiah chapter 34, we also see the same language of the end of earthly kingdoms. And in this case, it's the kingdom of Edom that is going to be destroyed. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, these signs of falling stars out of heaven and blackened skies represent the end of earthly kingdoms as they fall under God's judgment. As we consider the context in which we're reading, what earthly kingdom could be in view here? It's Israel. The events in Jerusalem at the hands of the Romans in AD 70, where the temple is judged and Jerusalem is destroyed, at least fit with the evidence of judgment against God against the human nation. Now, that's not conclusive yet, but the data at least does fit. But what about the Son of Man coming in clouds of glory? Surely that refers to when Jesus returns, doesn't it? Again, let's take a look at the context. Every time we see the Son of Man in the New Testament, they're thinking back to a passage in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. That's a passage in context where we see the kingdoms of the world again appearing as beasts before God and progressively getting judged and replaced by other kingdoms. In Daniel chapter 13, we see this vision happen. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Now, what's happening in this passage? Is the Son of Man coming to earth? No. He's entering the presence of the Ancient of Days. He's not leaving his presence, but he's actually entering it. He is given all power in heaven and on earth. He is given a kingdom that is never going to end. This isn't about the Son of Man coming to earth. This is his coronation ceremony in heaven. He has a never-ending kingdom. Now, if we're going to add these two passages together in Mark, we see the judgment and fall of an earthly kingdom in the events of Jerusalem, and we see a heavenly king ascended and sitting on his throne with all power and all authority in heaven and on earth. Now, those words are strangely reminiscent of Jesus' last words to his disciple, just before he ascends into heaven, where he says, I have all authority in heaven and on earth. Now, this isn't about Jesus coming back to earth. This is Jesus' coronation in heaven, set as the forever king with all power and all authority. But the question then remains, how did all the people see him coming? Well, the people of that time aren't going to see his coronation ceremony in heaven on TV. But they are very quickly going to see the effects of his rule. Visually before them, they're going to see the fall of Jerusalem as it is judged. Visually before them, they're going to see this king gathering people for himself from all the nations of the earth. If you remember in verse 10, the gospel is going to go out to all the nations. Now, these are all the nations that fall under his power and his authority, aren't they? These are the nations that actually belong to Jesus. And he is going to gather not just Jews, but Gentiles as well, from all the known parts of the world, and he's going to bring them into himself. And both Jew and Gentile in Jesus are gathered into this kingdom of God that is never going to end. This actually fulfills God's original purposes to Israel, doesn't it? The idea that the nations would be gathered together and gather around him. Now, this interpretation not only fits the very clear context of the Old Testament passages, but it also helps us to make a lot more sense of that troublesome verse 30, doesn't it? Have a look at verse 30. Jesus says this, "Truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." Jesus' words are true and reliable. All these events actually happen within the lifetime of Jesus' hearers. They see the effects of his coronation. They see this great king gathering people from all the known nations around them and bringing them to himself. They see the fall of Jerusalem. Jesus is not mistaken, and neither is the writer Mark. Every single word that Jesus has spoken is true. You can trust his promises because he is sitting on his throne with great power. And then finally in this passage, Jesus calls us to be alert. At the end of verse 37, Jesus' answer calls for everyone to be alert, to watch. And I'm convinced that this is the part where Jesus changes the subject from the initial discussion about the temple to the question behind the question in the disciples from verse 4. Have a look what Jesus says here in verse 32. "But about that day or hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Be alert. You do not know when that time will come." There's a break here with a change of subject going on. Until now, Jesus hasn't mentioned any specific day or hour. He's been talking about specific events that are going to occur in a set period of time, in the period of time which is within the lifetime of some of those that are going to hear what Jesus has said. But Jesus now switches from what is clear to what is not disclosed. Not the angels in heaven nor the Son know about that day. Now that day is not no longer his coronation in heaven, but it's his return to earth in his second coming. In support of this, the parallel passage in Matthew actually talks about the coming of the Son of Man a second time. And that word that we translate coming is actually the specific word for when Jesus returns at the end of time. The call is for us to be alert for when the King is going to come back, for the day the King returns. So the focus of all this whole passage in Mark 13 is not on the when and the how of when Jesus comes back. It focuses on the certainty of his return. Jesus' words are reliable. These things are going to happen. Even if you think that Mark 13 fits together somehow differently, it's very clear that Jesus is going to return and we're not going to know when it comes. But this is a passage that should be of great comfort and great optimism for Christians. Jesus, in his death and his resurrection, has defeated sin and death and the devil. The victorious forever King sits upon his throne with great power and with great authority. And that means no world events are beyond his grasp. It means that no social circumstances are unchangeable. It means that no person is unsavable. Jesus is the King. He's going to come back. He is gathering his people together, and he will return. Now, our lack of knowledge about when and how is intentional. It calls us to diligence. Mark 13 is supposed to encourage us to live faithfully in the here and now. especially when that involves suffering and difficulty and pain for the sake of the gospel. Within days of the invasion, Norway had recognized the signs of the times. They cobbled together an army of willing volunteers, some of whom even bought their own weapons. They managed to gather together and hold off the Germans for a few weeks. That gave them time to smuggle their king out of the country and to ship their gold off to the USA and Canada where it could be safe. The merchant fleet of Norway, the fourth largest and most modern in the world, denied the German request for them to come in and instead went out to other allied nations so that they can continue to fight. The underground resistance continued and played a key role in actually stopping the Germans getting their hands on heavy water, which is a vital ingredient to make nuclear weapons. Once you recognize the signs of the times, no danger is too great. The risk of Norway not doing anything was far greater than the risk of Norway ending up at war, because they already were at war. Once they recognized the signs of the times, they engaged. And the same is true for us as Jesus' words sink into our lives. We are to be alert. We are to stay awake. It's no good for us to assume that we'll be fine with only one tank and a couple of old guns. It's no good for us to assume that we can live in neutrality, that we can remain neutral. Because that's not the time that we're in. This is the age to be ready. Now, if you don't follow Jesus yet, there is a limited time offer available for you to enter into this kingdom. Jesus is offering you a chance to come in, to turn away from living for yourself, to turn from doing things your own way, and to come and enter his kingdom. He actually offers this free way of coming in and offers the forgiveness of your sins as a result of that. But it's a limited time offer. There is a time when that offer is going to expire. When you die, it's too late. Jesus could come back tomorrow, and then it will be too late. Take his offer of free entry and forgiveness while you have the opportunity to do so. Now, for those of us who are Jesus' followers, this is the time to live faithfully. This is the time for gospel urgency. Now, a good worker doesn't ask, when is my boss coming back? Or how much work do I have to do? What's the minimum amount of work that I have to do? A good worker looks around and says, what is the best thing that I can do with the time that I have? For those of you who are bosses in the audience, that's the sort of worker you want, isn't it? The forever king is sitting upon his throne. He is going to come back. Don't be caught asleep or not working when he does. Ask yourself each day, what is the best thing that I can do with the time that I have? Have a look around to see what jobs you can do. A good worker remains diligent. When the times become clear, no risk becomes too great. No sacrifice becomes too great. The gospel is to be preached to all nations. We are to stand firm until the very end. We are called to make and grow disciples by this great King. Find a way to be involved in that process. Have a look around you to see what jobs you can do to contribute to that task. Figure out how to arrange your life so that you can work towards those ends. These are tough times. That will be costly. But the risk of not doing anything is far greater than the risk of being involved. The first generation of Jesus' hearers were willing to give up their lives for the sake of the urgency of the gospel message. They didn't want to disappoint their king, the one that they loved. They didn't want other people to miss out on this free offer of entry into the kingdom while there was time. Be aware of the time that we are in. Jesus is going to come back. Take encouragement from his final words to his disciples, which are also his words to us. Surely I will be with you always, until the very end of the age. May those words both comfort you and spur you on as you work diligently until that day comes. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you give us passages like Mark 13. And we thank you that it challenges us to dig deeply into your word, but that forces us to understand it more clearly as a result. I ask that for all of us here this morning, that we would be very clear about the time that we're in. Now, Jesus sits upon his throne. He is the Lord of heaven and on earth, and he is calling all people to himself. For those who haven't come yet, Father, I ask that you would call them still, that they would choose to follow you. And for those of us who have, I ask that you'd help us to be diligent workers. Help us to participate some way and somehow towards this great work that you've created for us to do. And help us to stand firm right until the very end. Amen.